I will in a minute. I guess Andrew must have circled Moses. Last week, Pastor Moody did an overview of the six different administrations of God's covenant. We put up here on the board the six different administrations of the covenant. And we talked about, to begin with, that these administrations of the covenant, these covenants, in a sense, plural, are revealing to us throughout redemptive history the pre-creation covenant, which theologians normally refer to as the covenant of redemption. We talked about 3 or 4 weeks ago that this is an intra-Trinitarian covenant. This is the covenant between the three persons of the Trinity regarding man's salvation. And that covenant, that agreement between the Father and the Son, particularly, and administered by the Spirit to save a people for God's glory, that plan is revealed to us in Scripture in the form of a covenant. Promises are made between Father and Son and Spirit to bring about man's redemption. So this plan that God had before He ever created, this agreement of promises between the three persons of the Trinity, that is called the covenant of redemption. Or a lot of times we simply say the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption. And that plan has been revealed to us in history through these various administrations of that covenant. Through God is establishing this saving relationship with His people. And He defines that relationship. He brings it to fruition by way of promise keeping. He keeps His promises. He keeps His word. And that promise keeping and the revelation of God's promise keeping throughout history is what is being revealed to us in terms of man's salvation. Creation, intra-Trinitarian covenant, as we've said, is simply called the covenant of redemption. And so we come to understand it. We come to recognize it in its fullness through all of these other covenants as we study them. And one thing to maybe help you keep in mind as we go through this, and this was one of John Calvin's contributions to the study of covenant theology, is the reminder that from the very beginning, from Genesis 1 all the way through the end of Revelation into eternity, Calvin made made it very important for us to realize that the covenant of redemption is always essentially the same in substance. It's the same in substance. It's one plan. It's one covenant ultimately. Yet it is distinct. It is different in administrations. And so we don't see everything identically with Noah as we see with Abraham, as we see with Moses. In other words, there are differences. And the reason there's differences is because God is expanding. He's opening up. He's giving more information about the way that this covenant is going to ultimately come to fruition, to its absolute consummation in the person of Christ, the covenant mediator. So Christ is being revealed more and more information about Him throughout history. It becomes clearer and clearer. And so the big picture, the ultimate end of our redemption, that will become clear as all the pieces come together. And so it's a little bit like putting together, you know, one of those 1,000-piece picture puzzles. You know, if you're putting all the pieces together, if you've ever worked on those, if you just kind of look in one corner of that thing, you know, you're not quite sure what it is yet. You know, you're trying to just to get the edges all lined up and connect all the dots, etc., and the colors. But once all the pieces are in place, then you have the picture itself. You have it clearly in front of you. And that's what's happening in the history of redemption. Each piece of the puzzle is adding to the revelation. It's taking you a little closer to seeing the fullness of what God had planned before He ever even created. And that's what we have taking place. From Genesis 1 forward, we have a progressive revealing, an unfolding of God's plan of redemption. And as God makes each one of these individual covenants with Adam, he makes each of these with Adam, we talked about, and then Noah, and then Abraham, and Moses, David. And finally, when Christ fulfills them all as the second Adam, or the last Adam, or as the covenant mediator, when Christ fulfills all of these previous covenants, then we have the picture complete. We have the will of the triune God finally fully revealed to create, to redeem, to sanctify, and to glorify His people. And that truth of God's plan and the way He brings it about ultimately through Christ, that becomes clear, and it's accomplished in and by Christ, as we talked about earlier, as our prophet, priest, and king. The prophets, priests, and kings that were revealed to us in these various covenants throughout the Old Testament. Now, just simply for your awareness and for your future reference, for thinking covenantally. Andrew mentioned that, at least maybe one or two Sunday school quarters from now, he's going to teach a course exclusively on the covenant. And when he does that, he'll get into all of the distinctions of these various covenants and their importance and what they add to the whole picture. And we're not going to do that in this class. We're just giving you an overview so you can understand what we're talking about in terms of covenant theology. But we want you to recognize that really thinking covenantally is the way that you should read and study your Bible. Because it is by understanding the covenant and covenants that all the pieces fit together as one revelation, one unified revelation from God, the Word of God. And it all fits together, just as we talked about when we talked about being Christ-centered. It's all ultimately centered around the person of Christ, who's accomplishing the plan of redemption, the covenant of redemption. And so to help you think covenantally as you read and study Scripture, what I want to do now, as we start to kind of bring this portion of the study to a close, is to give you a few more distinctives or ways to think about this history or this array of covenants. I want to give you some of the terms which are used in studying and categorizing the covenants of Scripture. Now, Andrew may have briefly touched on some of these last week. I just want to make sure that you get them. First of all, with Adam and Noah, we see that these first two expressions of the covenant, Adam and Noah, these are universal covenants. That is, that God establishes these covenants with all flesh, all humanity, all of Adam's descendants, and then after Noah, all of Noah's descendants are included in these first two covenants. Adam's, the covenant with Noah, you remember, is simply a restating of the covenant with Adam. Be fruitful and multiply. But God adds promises to it about not judging the world in the way that He did in the flood anymore. So there's more being added. But the first two covenants are universal. And then, so we have those. That's a distinction we need to make. Universal covenants that apply to all humanity and still apply to all humanity today. Now, that's remember, a covenant is a relationship that God has established. So that's, when you think about that, that's another way of saying God already has a relationship with every single human being on the planet when they are born. There is a relationship that God has with every human being. It's not something that just happens later in a person's life. But because men are created in God's image, because they're related to Adam, because they've inherited his fallen nature, they do have a relationship with God. It's a broken relationship. But they all know God. All men know God, the one true God. Now they try to ignore that truth. They try to suppress that truth. Paul talks about that in great detail in Romans chapter 1. All men know the one true God. That's part of what it means to be created in His image and to bear His image. That's fallen. It's encompassed. It's submerged under sin. But they know they will give account to their Creator one day. All men know that. It's not something that you ever have to ultimately argue and prove to them in terms of apologetics. What you're simply doing in apologetics is reminding them of the truth they don't like and don't want to hear. But they all know it. It's not a matter of convincing. It's a matter of reminding. Now, that's a whole other subject. But it's universal. All men are related to one another in Adam and after Adam in Noah, in terms of Adam, Noah being Adam's descendants. But then, beginning with Abraham and following Abraham when his descendants come out of Egypt and are established as a nation with Moses, and then as they reach their greatest glory as a nation under the kingship of King David, under those three men, under Abraham and Moses and David, then we have not simply universal covenants, but we have national. We have a national covenant. We have a covenant that is very specific regarding one nation. And when you read the Old Testament, you'll see God saying things to Israel. He'll say, I chose you out of all the nations of the world. And remember what God said to Israel? I chose you because you are perfect and holy and righteous and special. No. No, he chose Israel because he simply decided to choose them. He could have chosen another nation, another race. But he sovereignly entered into a national covenant with a specific people in order to eventually bring about his ultimate plan. And so we have Abraham, Moses, and David. We have the progressive revelation of this national covenant with Israel, with the Jews. So God enters into this relationship with the Jews. And during that time, from Abraham through David, prior to Christ, during essentially all of the Old Testament history, the history of the people of Israel, that's when we have these tremendous foreshadowings of Christ. All of the pictures about God's ultimate plan to send a Savior, a Redeemer. And then when Christ does come, so we have all this foreshadowing in all the sacrificial systems, all the laws, everything that's revealed throughout the history of Israel is pointing, it's anticipating the promised one, the Messiah, who's going to come into the world. And then when Christ does come, He fulfills all of those prophecies and types and shadows, as Paul says. All of the prefiguring of His messianic mission. And He accomplishes all of that as the covenant mediator. The covenant mediator of our salvation. He, in fact, when He comes, He reverses and makes right what the first Adam did by breaking the covenant with God. God's covenant. He keeps it perfectly for us who fell in sin as Adam's descendants. And of course, in the New Testament, the great and glorious discovery that just totally captivated the apostles and filled them with awe and great wonder as Christ's disciples was when they finally recognized that Christ was not just a Jewish Savior, but that He was the Savior of the nations. That's what blew them away. This is not just a Jewish king coming to our rescue. This is the promised Messiah, promised to Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. This is Christ for the nations, and for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And that was the thing that just blew the apostles away. That was the aha moments they were having over and over again throughout the New Testament. Recognizing that Christ was the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. The promised seed of Abraham, or offspring of Abraham, his descendant, through whom the whole world was going to be blessed. Now, Paul addresses that numerous places. Probably the most crystal clear place he addresses that is Galatians chapter 3. So let's turn there briefly this morning. Galatians 3. Galatians 3, and I'll just read the first nine verses to begin with. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul's talking about the difference between belief, trusting Christ, versus earning your salvation here. And he says in verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, that is by meritorious works, or by hearing with faith? Did you come to Christ by hearing the gospel, which the Spirit used to open the eyes of your heart? Of course, Paul's answer is, that's how you came to faith. Not by earning something, but by hearing the word of God's sovereign mercy extended to you. And then he says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So here Paul reaches back, you know, thousands of years to Abraham. And he's saying to Galatians, you came to faith, you put your trust in Christ the same way Abraham did. And then he goes on. Know then, here's the conclusion, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. That is a very important statement. It is not those who are of the flesh of Abraham, who are his descendants, his sons, but who have the same faith he has. That's what a true Jew is. Not somebody who has Abraham's blood running in his veins, but someone who has Abraham's faith working in his heart. That's what makes a true Jew, Paul is saying. Has nothing to do ultimately with nationality. Has to do with God's electing favor and grace poured out on the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And then he says, and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Paul is saying, it was all here. You know, from Abraham, in other words, all through the Old Testament. Notice the word he uses, foreseeing. Foretelling, anticipating, looking forward, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel. We usually don't think of gospel until New Testament. But he says, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And what is the gospel? Simply, repent and believe. Repent of sin, turn to Christ. Who was the first to hear that in Israel's history? Abraham. That's where it started. There's the gospel. The Jews were the first recipients of this gospel and their father Abraham. saying, in you, now this is the key phrase as Paul winds up, in you, saying to Abraham, in you, Abraham, shall all the nations be blessed. Not just your immediate descendants, all the nations. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. He is the father of all the faithful, Jew and Gentile. Now, look what Paul continues this argument throughout Galatians 3 and really on, he touches on it throughout the rest of the book. But looking down at verse 16. This is the one I wanted you to see. Remember, we talked about a covenant is a relationship that is established based on promises. And look what Paul says here in verse 16. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham, there's the covenant, and to his offspring. And Paul gets real, real specific here as far as a student of Scripture. He's looking at this in Hebrew. He's reading, you know, about Abraham in Hebrew. And he says, it does not say, and to offsprings, plural. In fact, you could translate, maybe some of the translations use the word seed. It does not say to seeds, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your seed, singular, your offspring, Abraham, who is Christ. This is what I mean, the law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. When Moses comes along and gives the law, there's nothing in the giving of the law that's going to somehow undo the promise that was made to Abraham about Abraham, through your descendant, a single man, all of the world is going to be blessed. And it's going to be by trusting in that one seed of Abraham that all the nations will be blessed. Not by keeping the law in order to earn salvation, even though the law is going to be going to have a very significant role to play in bringing people to salvation. It has a very specific role to play. But the law is not brand new with Moses. When was the law first revealed to man? Right here. Where was it? Paul says the law, if you're created in the image of God, God's law is written on your heart. That's how you know who God is and what He wants and what the right relationship with it. So the law has been around, was around before Abraham was on the scene, before Moses was on. But in Moses, it became publicized and written down specifically. But it's the same law. You know, from beginning, it plays a role in bringing us to salvation. And of course, Paul argues here in Galatians, it has the very specific role of being our schoolmaster, our tutor, that drives us to Christ. Because what we recognize is that we can never keep it. We can never do it the way God requires if we're to have a relationship with Him. So it drives us to a Savior outside of ourselves. Very important. But that comes in under the Mosaic administration very clearly. But here, Paul is saying, this promise to Abraham initially was a promise about one man, one descendant, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And Paul says it crystal clear, that is Christ. And then in verse 18 he says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. Promise is always first. Law always follows promise. Promise is the way God establishes His relationship, brings it to fruition. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now, that's this, you know, and there's just tons of things we can go off on from there in terms of, you know, our relationship and Israel and the church and true Jews and properly related to Abraham. But this was the great discovery that the apostles were making. They recognized that Christ was, in fact, the promised seed of Abraham and thus the Savior for the nations. Okay. Now, one other place that we ought to... Now, this is Paul talking about it in the Old Testament. One other place in the New Testament this exact same thing is confirmed is over here in the book of Revelation, as John looks and has this vision of the end of all things. And I just want to point this out very briefly. Turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21 at verses... Let's go to Revelation 5 first. Revelation 5, then we'll go to 21. Revelation 5 at verse 6. And this is when John is having this this vision of the Lamb on the throne. Of course, it's a vision of Christ. But in verse 6, we pick it up here in the middle of this, and he says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Clearly a picture of Christ, our Passover lamb. "With seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying..." Now, I want you to notice the song. The saints are singing this song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." Is there any question about who we're talking about here? This is Christ, right? "From every tribe and language and people and nation." Not from Israel only, Jews only. "Every nation of the world. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Now switch over to Revelation 21. So there's all the nations, you know, praising Christ for His salvation. And then over in 21, at verse 2, John again seeing the end of all things, new heaven and new earth, and he says in verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, the church. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, or crying, or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Notice there, in verse 3, there, once again, going all the way back to Abraham, Genesis 15 and 17, the first time God ever said, "I will be your God, Abraham, and your descendants will be my people." And we saw who those descendants are, the people who have faith like Abraham. "Abraham, I will be your God, you will be..." That's the relationship. It's established, it's crystal clear right here. At the end of the Bible, the consummation of all things, what does God say? It's a done deal. We are going to live forever together, and nothing has changed from what I said was going to happen when I first made it clear to Abraham. I'm going to be your God, dwell in your midst, you're going to be my people. And we are going to be in this relationship eternally. From beginning to end. The covenant is the same in substance, though different in administration. So there it is in Holy Scripture. "I will be your God, you will be my people." It's finally and totally consummated for eternity. God's people in Christ dwelling with Him and receiving the blessings of that covenant relationship for time immemorial. Now, and so what we have then, we have this universal covenant with all men. Then we have the national covenant with Israel, through which the revelation and the foreshadowing is of an international covenant in Christ. Those are the three ways we need to think about covenant in Scripture. Universal covenant, national covenants, international covenant, ultimately in Christ. Not universal in the sense that all men are eternally saved. That's called universalism. In other words, there is a heaven, there is a hell. There is a place of eternal blessing and glory. There is a place of eternal curse. But the eternal blessing in Christ is an international body. It's made up of men and women from every tribe and nation and tongue on the face of the earth. Every ethnic group, as we saw there in Revelation. Now, a couple of more. Are we okay on that? Is that fairly clear as far as just the flow? And you're seeing what I'm hoping you're seeing is what ought to be coming through over and over and over again is, hey, this Bible's all just one story. It's all connected. It's all about the same thing. It's just being revealed. We get more of the picture. More of the dots are being connected. It's a unified message from beginning to end. It's not split up and simply ignored and done away with. Now, there are parts of the covenants that are abrogated that no longer apply. But again, same in substance, different in administration. The basic truth, God saves sinners. I will be your God, you will be my people. I will provide the means of salvation. That same message is being told over and over and over and over again with more details, ultimately around the person of Christ. Now, a couple more distinctives about covenantal thinking that we ought to note before we close this portion of our study. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. I don't know if Andrew mentioned it last week, but sometimes covenant theology is called federalism. Sometimes it is referred to as federalism. And that's simply because all of the curses and all the benefits of the covenant that God makes and the covenants that He makes with men, they all come to members of that covenant by way of a representative, by way of a head of the race. And that's what the word federal implies. The head of something, the top of something, the first of something. And so, when we study covenant in Scripture, we recognize that ultimately there are two federal heads in Scripture. There's Adam, remember, universal covenant. All men are born in this world in Adam. They're all descendants of Adam. He's the first head of the human race, the first federal head. And then the second is Christ. Paul calls him the last Adam. There's the first Adam. There's the last Adam, who is Christ, or the second Adam. And he is a federal head as well. All who are in Adam as their head, as their federal head, they receive what Adam deserves, which is the covenant curse. We'll talk about that in a minute. But, you know, in Adam, Paul argues in Romans, particularly Romans 5, in Adam all die. In Adam all men receive the curse of having broken the covenant. He broke the covenant. And his disobedience, his fall into sin, is imputed to the entire human race. So that all men, as they are born in this world after Adam, come into this world in Adam, and that means in sin, in a condition of estrangement and separation from God and under God's curse. So all who are in Adam, they receive the covenant curse, which is sin and death. And so Paul makes that argument that all men, universally without exception, are sinners. They inherit Adam's fallen, condemned nature. All in Adam die. But, he goes on to make the argument, all who are in Christ as their new federal head will live for all eternity and receive the ultimate blessings of the covenant. So we have Paul, more than any other New Testament writer, really zeroing in on these two little concepts, in Adam, in Christ. In Adam, in Christ. And the gospel is all about getting out of Adam into Christ. And so Paul is making that very clear, that when people are in Christ as their new federal head, and when they're united to Him, that's another important word in terms of covenant theology, united to Christ by faith, all of those people receive all that Christ deserves, which of course is eternal life and the eternal inheritance and blessings of God the Father, which God has promised God the Son. In other words, all that is Christ, everything that belongs to Christ, is also yours if you are in Christ, if you're united to Him, if He is your new federal head. You remember Christ's parable in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats. Remember the great judgment parable at the end of time. And He's separating out the sheep and goats. And in that parable, Christ basically teaches us that there will only be two races of people in the end for eternity. Two races of people. The race of the lost, or the race of the condemned who are still in Adam. And there will also be the race of the redeemed, those who are now in Christ, who by faith were adopted into Christ's family, by faith were united to Christ, and are in Him. And by virtue of that union, by being in Christ, that race receives everything that Christ has coming to him. And that's why Paul uses this beautiful phrase in Romans, that you, as a believer, are a co-heir with Christ. A co-heir. Everything that he will inherit from the Father, which happens to be the universe and all the blessings of eternity, that is yours. You are a co-heir. You will share in every bit of it. In glories unspeakable, unimaginable. Because you are connected to Him. Because He is your federal head. Because His righteousness, His goodness, that was all imputed to you. The way your sin was imputed to you by the first Adam. Imputation, very important term in covenant theology. Very important, therefore, to make sure we understand the first Adam and imputation and all that, so that we understand the second Adam, imputation of righteousness. In Christ, all things new, blessing eternity, etc. Now, we're co-heirs with Christ. So federalism is another way that we talk about covenant theology. We also need to note the very important distinctions in covenant theology, and I think Andrew mentioned these last week, and this is the one we're most familiar with, is simply the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. I mean, that's how we refer to our Bibles that way. Old Testament, a testamentum, is another word for covenant. So we have an Old Covenant, an Old Testament, and a New Testament. And we need to recognize those distinctions when we're talking about covenants biblically. The Old Covenant simply refers to God's the revelation of God's plan of redemption from Adam to Christ. You know, from Adam, you know, up through David and the completion of the Old Testament scripture, the prophet, priest, and king, up until the arrival of Christ. That's all old covenant. And then the new covenant, of course, is what we recognize when Christ comes and fulfills all that the old was anticipating. Now, when Christ arrives on the scene, in Christ all things are new. It's the new testament, the new covenant. All of those administrations are completely fulfilled by Christ. And so the promised one arrives. He's incarnate. He accomplishes his saving mission. And that is all referred to as the new covenant, the final and completed mission as promised. Now, we have to remember that when we use the word new, it doesn't mean brand new. It means new in the sense of glorious and better than everything that anticipated it. It's the glorious end that all the Old Testament was looking forward to. So when Christ comes and He fulfills His work, then it is a better covenant. It is the fulfillment of everything prior to it. And so it's new in that sense of better and fulfilled and perfect because it's finally arrived. So Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. And then finally, we may actually finish this morning. Finally, we need to note the very important concepts, and this is what I'm going to go very quickly on this, but this is one that we could talk about for a couple of years and wouldn't scratch the surface on some of the debate that's going on. We have to recognize the difference between a pre-fall meaning prior to sin, and a post-fall covenant with Adam. When God created Adam initially, in a state of innocence, He wasn't complete yet. There was the possibility of change. There was something more for him in Eden. He was sinless, but He wasn't finished. There was something more to come, something better. But there was a covenant with Adam before the fall. And that is usually referred to by most Reformed theologians as the covenant of life, or the covenant of creation, or the covenant of works. And that's the most frequent term that's used. The covenant of works. This original relationship that Adam had in the garden with God. The covenant of works. Now, the Westminster Confession uses all three of those terms to describe Adam's pre-fall relationship. And they each kind of have a slightly different emphasis or nuance. But you know that in Genesis 1 and 2, God tells Adam, God simply comes to Adam, He creates Adam, and He basically tells Adam who he is, who Adam is. Adam, you're my creature, and I've created you, and I'm going to have a relationship with you. God sovereignly tells him what the relationship is going to be in the garden. And here's everything I've provided you. Look around. You know, you have everything you need. And here's how our relationship is going to work. You know, you're going to do the things that I command you to do. But I'm going to give you one prohibition. Don't cross this one line. And you've got to trust me not to do that. Now, so you have one prohibition about eating from the tree. And so that relationship that God establishes with Adam, it's a relationship that has all the aspects of a covenant in it. There's two parties, there's conditions, there's responsibilities. God sovereignly administers it, but He also makes Adam responsible in that relationship to obey. And to follow Him and to do what He's supposed to do as His creature. So there's trust and obedience involved. And Adam is made responsible. He's accountable to God in that initial relationship. He's obligated to obey God and to do the work that God commands him to do. That's why it's called the covenant of works. Do what I am commanding you to do. Do the work that I've commanded for you. And of course, Adam in Genesis 3 breaks that covenant. He willfully rebels against that prohibition. He breaks that covenant between with God. He's a covenant breaker. And it's interesting to note, I think Andrew said it last week, Paul makes it real clear that Eve was deceived in breaking the covenant. Adam wasn't deceived. He did it willfully. He just said, yeah, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And he was the federal head, responsible. And his decisions impacted all those who came after him. So he breaks the covenant in the garden. He breaks the covenant of works that God initially establishes with him. And of course, that has unbelievable ramifications for all of humanity, all of the universe. That's the fall. Everything falls under the curse of God. But that's the setup. That's the setup for what immediately follows, is that God doesn't destroy everything, which He had the perfect right to do. God could have just gone, forget about this whole creation thing, man, you know, period. Back to just the three persons of the Trinity for all eternity. But He doesn't do that. He immediately, in the midst of the curse, enters into a covenant of grace with Adam and his descendants. He shows mercy instead of judgment. Immediately, He enters into a covenant of grace. So we've got to start thinking about covenant of works and covenant of grace when we look at this, the pre-fall and post-fall condition of Adam. And that covenant of grace is the one that ultimately is fulfilled by the second Adam, who comes and reverses everything the first Adam did wrong. He keeps the covenant of works, the second Adam, for His people. And that's the righteousness He gives to you and imputes to you in your salvation. You have a perfect record before God because Christ merited it and did it all for you. He obeyed God perfectly on your behalf. We'll talk more about that next week. We were almost finished, so. Goodbye, Slovakia. So, we'll pick it up there. We'll finish covenant next week, and we'll go on to Presbyterian. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You as we have just so briefly looked at this wonderful, encompassing topic of Your covenants throughout all of Holy Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to be truly covenant-oriented in all of our thinking, that we would understand the Bible this way, that we would be thrilled, Lord, as we come to understand all of the blessings that are ours in Christ, our covenant mediator, our federal head, our glorious second Adam, who is indeed our Savior and Redeemer. We thank You for the blessings, the co-inheritance that we have with Him. And we ask, Lord, that You would fill our hearts with great thanksgiving and praise to You this day for all of Your mercy and grace poured out on us so abundantly in Christ when we deserved none of it. And we thank You for that in His holy and precious name. Amen.